Well, go ahead and begin turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. This should not be on the communion table. I will not be able to look at that through the service. Some things that you just think, but you shouldn't say, but then before you realize it, you've actually said it, and that's pretty much the way it happens sometimes. We're in a series called The Church, an overview of basic ecclesiology and healthy church life. We're looking at the doctrine of the church as central in God's plan of redemption. So we're taking up basic responses to biblical questions. Here's where we've been so far. Let me just trace back through the roadmap. We've looked at what is the church, what sets the church apart and makes it uniquely significant, and we've looked at membership in the church. And then we move from what is the church to number two, how is the church ordered? So we looked at how the church is led and governed and how members are equipped to minister through the church. And so hopefully that also provided a little more insight into our member meetings and why we do that and how. And then number three, last week we looked at why the church exists. Worship, disciple making to one another, and witness to the world. And so this morning we're going to come and we're going to take up a question as we begin to look at distinctives of a true church. I want to go back just for a moment as we recap a few things from last week. In our governing documents, we have a church covenant, and we'll read that covenant this morning. It's where we lay out what we agree in terms of how we live with one another. We also have some expectations in summary of our message last week of our expectations toward one another as church members. We don't expect in any way to perfectly model these expectations. Actually, we expect to fall short of these expectations. But as a church, what we covenant to do is to pursue continually these expectations with accountability with brothers and sisters around us. And so we're never going to be a perfect model, but we're pursuing them. Here's what they are. First of all, the means of grace. We're agreeing, as we talked last week, to study the Bible and read and practice spiritual disciplines on our own and through the context of the local church. And in corporate worship, we practice baptism, the Lord's Supper, we preach the gospel. Second of all, in our governing documents, we lay out that the expectation is governance of the home, where men are leading their families, where wives are subject to their husbands, parents are training their children, and children are obeying their parents, and singles are living in accordance with 1 Corinthians 7, whatever role you play in the home. Third is church ministry. We're giving of ourselves, of our money, of our material resources, of our time, using our spiritual gifts to serve the church. Fourth is the support of the church leaders, to pray for them, to stand with them in their afflictions, to submit to their ministry, and to only expose their weakness and sin in accordance with 1 Timothy 5. We mentioned members' meetings and voting. It's the responsibility to be in members' meetings every time we have them. And then missions and witnessing, to be a gospel witness. And we're going to talk about that more today. Those are the basic responsibilities in a nutshell that we have toward one another. Your pastors have a responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God to you, to help shepherd you, to know who you are, and to guide you through our teaching. And so outward success is left in the hands of God. We're just to be faithful in that. I want to cover a few other things before we jump right into this message. We recently had, I gave a survey a few weeks ago, and I want you to understand a couple things as we highlight a few aspects of that survey as it pertains to our study. I am deeply grateful for the responses that I got in the survey. I don't know who filled out which one in 80 surveys. I don't have time to figure out who filled out which one. But all I know is that in almost all of them, the answers were extremely articulate and careful and well thought through, and most of them right on the money. And so Christy and I were just so encouraged going through reading the results of these. Proud to be a part of this church. But several of you actually noted in your survey, you said, I would like to know through this series where you would see us off base. So I don't want to just highlight the negative. This isn't some way to use it to shame you. It's just a way to pull out some places that we could grow in. And I want to notice a few of those as it pertains to where we are so far in this series. First of all, The church is actually not a gathering of Christians in any place at any time. We've talked about Christians' covenant based on a gospel confession in a particular place. Another that we didn't do so well on, Christians who refuse to join a local church, generally speaking, are in sin. I don't mean your great-grandmother who can't get here. I mean someone who chooses not to, and they can't, generally speaking. The church has the authority to affirm and deny professions of faith. We have the authority to say before the world and the church, we think this person is saved and a Christian, or we don't. And we could be wrong in that judgment, but that's the use of the keys of the kingdom that Christ commanded us with. We're to be careful with that. Another, missions are not more effective through specialized ministries outside the local church. God gave each local church the Great Commission. So the mission of each local church is the Great Commission. We're responsible as a church in partnering with other local churches to preach Jesus where everywhere He's not named and to plant churches. And so we do that just little by little as God's grace allows. The church also, generally speaking, should not frequently allow non-members to get involved and serve in its ministries, particularly those that represent the church. As it pertains to personal practice, I want to encourage us in a few of these as well. Most of us indicated by our own self-admission that we don't take time to prepare ourselves for Sunday on worship. And friends, I want to encourage you, take some time by the time we hit Thursday, Friday, Saturday, to just read the scripture for the upcoming Sunday. Take that and use it. Use that in your home, Wes, with your new child, and just make that part of your family worship time. Sing a song or two so that your children, so that you and your wife or your husband are familiar with it. And just pray that God prepares your heart to be intentional in worship and reaching out to others. Another is this. I have intentionally cared for at least three other members in the last week. Well, you could define that in any number of ways, but I just want to highlight the fact that I have been extremely encouraged in a decade and a half of ministry, sometimes through some of the most simple things. Wendy Whitman sent me a card, and just a long card, and it just said, "Hey, I just want to tell you how much I appreciate you and Christy and your ministry." You never know how far some things like that are going to go. James Hunter called just a week or two ago and left the most beautiful message, and I love the way it began. He said this, "You don't have to call me back. You have my attention, sir." Because there's, Brandon never calls me back. Well, there's typically about 15 voicemails to call back. It's impossible, but we try our hardest. And he just encouraged us, me, our family, and that goes a long way. Be intentional to reach out, even if in simple ways, to encourage the people around you outside of Sundays and Wednesdays. Do that on social media. But I would encourage you to remember that social media is the lowest level of encouragement. It might go somewhere just to make a comment on social media. But just because we've commented or liked on a post doesn't mean that we've really encouraged someone. So start there, but think bigger to really intersect our lives together. Well, over half of us said that we don't regularly establish relationships with non-Christians to share Christ with them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is why we exist. To worship God and spread the true worship of God. I would encourage you right now, friends, write down right now in your Bible one person you know that doesn't know Jesus. Write down right now. Look down. You're all looking at me. Look down and write a name. In your phone, write the name right now. Who is the first person that you think of in your life that does not know Jesus Christ in saving faith? Who is it? Who is it? Have you got a name in mind? Can you begin to commit to pray for them right now, today and this evening? Can you commit to just pray for them? God, give me opportunities to be a witness for the gospel for them. And then practicing family worship, we've talked about that quite a bit. Just reading the Bible in our homes together. You don't have to be a theologian in a formal sense. Regularly practicing our spiritual gifts. Many of us do that. We probably just don't realize that we do that. And we're going to talk about that more. That's kind of a recap of where we've been. Today, we're going to begin to talk about the distinctives of a true church. How do you know that you are a part of a real local church? How do you know that if for some reason God moves you from this church to another, how do you know that that's a church? Well, they call it a church. They meet in a church building. Brothers and sisters in Christ, just because something's called something and looks like something does not mean that it is. A lot of organizations call themselves churches that are not, in fact, churches. So we're going to begin by looking at how do you know what makes a church, rather than a motorcycle club, a moose club, a religious gathering. And then we're going to follow up on the end of this series, and we're going to look at some distinctives of a healthy church and a Reformed Baptist church. And so we're going to look at two categories. First is the SA, the essence of a church. So if you don't have the things that we're going to talk about, you don't have a church. Then we're going to look at the bene esse, which is the well-being. In other words, you can still have a church if you don't have these things, but it's not a healthy church. You can still have a church if you don't have pastors, Titus 1:5. But it wouldn't be a healthy church without leadership. So we're going to begin with that first category, esse, the distinctives that make a true church a church. In the Protestant Reformation, the church got to a point to where they defined the church by the ministry of the Pope and the priest and everything that came with that. When the Reformers rose up and they began to refute everything that came with Pope, priest, sacramentalism, and everything that followed, then they were left with a simple question. Well, what is a church if these things don't mark a church? Friends, I think we're in a similar place today. As we branch out in multi-services and multi-site and different conceptions of the church, and we wrestle through that, I see the church returning to this point just as we did in the 16th century. Because now we're beginning to ask the question again, well, really, what is a church? And so there's three aspects, and I want you to note these either in your mind, in your notes, or in your Bible. Number one is the preaching of the gospel. Is the true gospel there? I don't mean a full-orbed theology. I don't mean a presentation of every detail of Calvinism and the tulip. I just mean, is there a basic, credible, true profession in preaching of the gospel? Number two, a right use of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those marks imply another, which is the right use of church discipline. We're going to look this morning at the gospel and baptism. Next week, we're going to come back and we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. And there has been no shortage of questions around here on the Lord's Supper. So I would encourage you to be here. And then we're going to look at church discipline. John Calvin, along with the Belgic Confession, early after the Reformation, said this: wherever you see the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is, not to be doubted, a church of God exists. For the Lord esteems the communion of His church so highly that He counts, listen to the language, as a traitor and apostate from Christianity, anyone who arrogantly leaves any Christian society, provided that it cherishes the true ministry of the word and sacraments. He so esteems the authority of the church, God does, that when it is violated, he believes his own diminished. From this, it follows that separation from the church is the denial of God and Christ. Those are very strong statements. But where we find these marks, we find the universal church actualized in a local church. So here's where it's your turn. I want you, in your mind, if you would rather not do it on paper, if you have paper, I would rather you do that, or maybe in a phone or whatever. Right now, I want you to write for yourself, what is the gospel? Right now, what is the gospel? Think about it, write it down, jot a few notes down. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds, so it better be quick, it better be short. I'm not looking for something that you would explain to a seminary professor. I'm looking for, if you took Micah right here, and Micah said, what is the gospel? In 30 seconds, how would you tell Micah what the gospel is? What is it? Now, as you do that, this was one sad part of the survey, and there's a lot of variables of reasons why we could have indicated this, and I don't want to get into that. But a third of us, 22 out of 68 people, affirmed the fact that the gospel is the good news of how to become a better person. And I'm just assuming that that's a mistake. I'm just assuming that I worded that question in a terrible way. But I want to be really clear as you jot that down. Not only is the gospel not the good news of how to become a better person, the good news of how to become a better person, Brother Harry, is the anti-gospel. That is the anti-gospel. Because in the gospel, first and foremost, as you're writing and thinking through, the gospel is not something technically that you live out or anything that you even do. The gospel is something that's already been done. So in a technical sense, sometimes you'll hear me or Adam or Scott say we live out the gospel, and that's true in a sense. But most technically, for us to live out the gospel or to include ourselves in any way in the gospel is about like living out yesterday's headlines. When we say that, what we mean is there's implications to the gospel, and that's true. But the gospel, first and foremost, listen to me, is the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And the gospel should have implications in our lives, Luke. Should we be better because of the gospel? Well, if we're defining better person in light of conforming to Jesus Christ, yes. But to take it a step further, the gospel is not even the good news of how to go from being a bad person to a good person. Friends, look at me eyeball to eyeball. The gospel is the good news of going from death and being made alive. It's the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So whatever you wrote down, put that by it. Add that to it or whatever you need to do. I want to give you some coat hangers as we walk to the gospel. Whether you've got 30 seconds in an elevator with a stranger, whether you've got an hour around your bedroom, or whether you're meeting with someone and you've got 30 seconds or 30 minutes, I want to give you four basic coat hangers so that you can know the gospel and you can share the gospel. I want you to write them down now. Holiness of God. The gospel always starts with God. The holiness of God. Second, the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. Third, the sufficiency of Christ. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the sufficiency of Christ, and then is our response, which is faith and repentance. If you wanted just a short way to hang this in your mind, Mr. Lucky, remember these four words: God, man, Christ, response. Everything I say, you're going to agree with. But you're going to be with someone this week, and God's going to prompt your heart, Brad, and you're going to be in a situation to share the gospel. God's going to compel you, and in the moment, how often do we just have like a brain fart, and we don't know where to go, we're just stunned in the moment, but you got that, you got the gospel, God, man, Christ, response. And so let's unpack this, and you begin to not only encourage your own life, but this week, you're going to look for opportunities to share the gospel with people you don't know. I encourage you right now, develop relationships this week, starting today, with people for the express purpose that you want to invest Jesus in their life. People that you don't know and the people that you don't think know Jesus. Maybe people you do know and they don't know Christ. Who is it? Who needs what we're talking about this morning? Well, first of all, we do. But it doesn't stop with us. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I love a more complex definition that David Platt gives. He says the gospel is the good news that the only true God, the just and gracious creator of the universe, has looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent His Son, God in the flesh, to bear His wrath against sin through His substitutionary death on the cross, and to show His power over sin and death through the resurrection from the grave, so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves and trusts in Jesus alone as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. Let's unpack that piece by piece as concisely as we can. First of all, understand that God is holy. The one and only Trinitarian God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. And God is holy. He is supremely set apart, and He is absolutely perfect in His purity. God is righteous. He always acts in accordance with what is right, defined by His own nature. And God is just, and He will judge the world with eternal condemnation in hell for all evil doers, which includes all of us. Therefore, man is morally responsible to God. Second of all, you got to understand that man is sinful, beginning with Adam's sin in the garden. All men are born into sin, and all men continue to willingly sin. And all men, all women, all boys and girls, all grandmothers and grandfathers have thoroughly broken God's law in their thoughts, in their words, and in their deeds, in the things that they do. We've neglected also to do what God requires. There are no small sins, not even taking one piece of fruit, because there is no small God to sin against. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. Man naturally hates the one true God and deserves the full eternal wrath and curse of God for his rebellion. And brothers and sisters, there is nothing that you or me or anything else can do to change our nature, to forgive our sin, and to merit God's favor. So the crux of the Bible and the crux of eternity is this: how can God be just and condemn sinners like you and like me, while at the same time being the justifier who graciously forgives sinners? Number three, Christ is sufficient. Adam represented all men in sin. Jesus Christ represents all who would believe. And as truly man and truly God, Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of a Virgin Mary. He lived a perfectly righteous life in obedience to God's law in what's called His active righteousness. In His passive righteousness, He satisfied and suffered under the full wrath of God as the sinless Son of God. The sinless Son substituted Himself in the place of sinners who would believe. He died, He was buried, and He bodily rose from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. And in His resurrection, God validated His person and His work, who He is and what He accomplished. His sacrifice was perfectly acceptable before the Father, and all who would believe, all the elect, would then be promised a resurrection with Him. We are born in depravity. We're born in dignity of God's image, but we are fallen in depravity. And Christ is the only sufficient Savior to forgive our sins and make us right with God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is our supreme prophet, priest, and king. But it doesn't stop there. See, you've got to do something. There's got to be a response. When we share the gospel, the next question is, what's keeping you from responding? Well, how do we know this isn't going to fall on deaf ears? You can't just hear this and leave unchanged. Number four, faith and repentance are commanded. As a result of what Jesus Christ has done, God offers and God commands men to repent, to turn from their sin, to despise it, and to turn to Jesus in faith. To trust Christ more than anything else. To treasure Christ more than anything else. Have you repented from your sin? Have you today put your faith in Jesus Christ? This would be a wonderful place to begin. And if you have, are you resting in Jesus Christ? Are you resting in yourself? And this is a message that demands the attention of the entire world. Four words, the gospel in four words. Propitiation. Christ appeased God's wrath by voluntarily laying His life down. Second, substitution. Christ stood in the place of sinners who would believe. Third, justification. God legally declares the believing sinner to be righteous in His sight in Christ. And four, adoption. It's not only just a legal transaction. Do you realize that God adopts us into His family? The eternal love and joy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what, as Christians, we are now invited into to experience for all eternity. And we're reckoned and called one of His sons. God saves us from sin's penalty, sanctifies us from sin's power, and He will one day glorify us from sin's presence. God, man, Christ response. Paul Washer says, with one hand, God is motioning man to come to Him. With the other hand, He's holding back His wrath. Soon, He's going to drop both hands. Friends, come to Jesus Christ. For your family, for our friends, for our co-workers, now is the time of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next Tuesday. Now is the day to be saved. Now is the day to repent and believe the gospel. James Montgomery Boyce said, without these five confessional statements, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone, we don't have a true church. This is the foundation of a true church, and this is what a true church is to reflect. I want to take a moment to think about how that influences the way we do church life. The way that we view God directly informs the way we think about the church. A church that views God as transcendent, which means high and holy, but not immanent, which means near as a father, may display their theology through worship and fellowship that's serious about holiness, but impersonal in relationships. We must be careful. On the other hand, which is more prevalent today, a church that views God as eminently personal and near and close, but forgets that God is transcendent, which means high and holy, may begin to show their theology through church life that bears very little distinction from the world and nothing more than a superficially therapeutic community group. Their God could simply just become a means for living more happily. A church that emphasizes only repentance may view God as joyless and the gospel as a performance-driven act of man. On the other hand, a church that emphasizes forgiveness without repentance may view God as less than holy and just. A church that does not hold firmly to the sovereignty of God in salvation may be tested to rest the salvation of sinners on any worldly means and circus act that they can use to get sinners to come to church. But on the other hand, a church that forgets that God does elect those who will be saved, but He uses the church and Christians to save them, may become cold and lifeless and inward focused.
A church that's known for just its intellect will often misunderstand the deep affections of God. On the other hand, more popular, a church that emphasizes only what's emotional will often drift into mysticism and forget the profound intellect of God, which is partially given to us. And what we do on Sundays and how we live as a church reflects and should increasingly reflect these truths. Let me stop for just a moment. Is that clear? The gospel is not only a verbal message. All of the truths of the gospel should be reflected in our relationships. God is high and holy and sovereign and set apart. But at this, and we should reflect that in our service. But at the same time, God is near and intimate as a father and a friend, and we have bold access into His presence. Are you following me? You feel the tensions? And we need to be careful not to get off one side or the other. Just as it happens every week, now I have 20 minutes to talk about baptism. Number two, the right administration of the ordinances. Look at me. I've been studying hard all week, and it wasn't easy for you to get here. But we're here. Put your seatbelt on. Put your seatbelt on. Let's make the best use of the time we have. The gospel is the foundation of the church's existence. And as a result of God's eternal election, God calls sinners through the gospel to repentance and faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And as saints, they're saved into the universal church, which is displayed through their union in a local church where they rightly confess the gospel and they covenant to hold one another accountable in light of the gospel. The ordinances, the Lord's Supper being one of them and the other baptism, visually express those realities of the gospel. And so we exercise the keys of the kingdom most technically through our use of what happens in the ordinances. And so as we baptize people, we exercise the keys of the kingdom by affirming as a church that we believe this person is saved. Baptism is the initial identification of a Christian with Christ in the church. The Lord's Supper is the continual identification of a Christian with Christ in the church. It's been said that as baptism binds one to many, the Lord's Supper binds the many into one. Wayne Grudem explained this way, baptism and the Lord's Supper also serve as membership controls for the church. Baptism is the mean for admitting people into the church. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is the means for allowing people to give a sign of continuing in the membership of the church. The church signifies that it considers those who receive baptism and the Lord's Supper to be saved. They visually portray and proclaim the gospel. One quick house note. Two words to refer to the same thing depending on what you mean. Sometimes they're called sacraments. How many of you have heard them called sacraments? Primarily, raise your hand. Others primarily have heard it referred to as ordinances. If that's you, raise your hand. More of you really have heard it, sacraments, raise your hand, than ordinances? I'm surprised by that. Sacraments, they are sacraments. But some Protestants distance themselves from this word because of Roman Catholicism. The word sacrament to many people implies this idea that there is saving grace involved in partaking of these elements, which is not true. And so they'll distance themselves from that word. And many Protestants will refer to them as ordinances because these are the things that Christ specifically ordained. Either word is permissible and fine depending on what you mean. Some Protestants say sacraments because they believe that the emphasis is on receiving God's grace. Some say ordinances because they believe the emphasis is on expressing our faith. As long as we understand that in water and bread and wine, there is no saving aspect to it, then use the term that you want to use. I'm going to use, for the sake of simplicity, one term, ordinances. Ordinances are meant to be practiced only inside the main local church worship gathering. One earlier Baptist said, now his life must begin before it can be nourished. Baptism, which symbolizes its beginning, comes before the supper, which symbolizes its nourishment and support. Think about Acts 22. They believed, then they were baptized, then they were added to the church, and then they continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and then we see the breaking of bread. And so there's an order to this. Six basic questions about baptism. First of all, what is baptism? The literal word for baptism refers to being immersed, submerged, or being dipped. And even those who practice other forms of baptism would admit that this is clearly what the Greek word refers to. It's used metaphorically of identifying with something. Spirit baptism refers to when all Christians receive the Holy Spirit. So baptism, it means simply to dip, plunge, or to immerse. Second question, who should be baptized? Well, quite clearly, that would only be Christians who have a credible profession of faith in Christ are the only proper recipients for baptism. Listen to a couple verses. Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. The ones who were baptized, what did they do first? They received his word. Acts 8:12. But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. What did they do before they were baptized? They believed, they received, they repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. Throughout the Bible, Paul assumes that those who are baptized are believers, and he assumes that believers are baptized. There is no category in the Bible for a true professing Christian who is not baptized. There are rare exceptions in missionary frontiers such as the Ethiopian eunuch, but generally speaking, baptism is into a local church. Galatians 3:27, baptized into Christ, they have clothed themselves with Christ. The Old Testament foreshadows a new covenant. And in that new covenant, every member of the covenant community would personally know the Lord in a saving way. So circumcision, for those of you with children in here, you can have that conversation with your children afterwards, marked all the males who belonged to Israel. Baptism publicly marks all true believers. We have been circumcised in heart and through regeneration that is fulfilled, and we evidence that through baptism. Let me make a statement that is very important, and I want to ring very clear. Infant baptism is not baptism. We're in a Reformed Calvinistic setting, and it is very tempting to want to relate to our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ, to want to include them as members in this church. And we love our Reformed brothers and sisters in Christ and Presbyterian churches. And we understand the need when you have so many superficial Arminian baptism churches that families would rather go to a Reformed church even if they give up baptism. Friends, look at me. Infant baptism is not baptism. A Presbyterian can join our church the same way anyone else can join our church. They have to be baptized. They have to be baptized. You say, what's the big deal? It's a secondary issue. Friends, we only have two ordinances that mark the local church, and without them, we're not a church. I say we protect the only two that God gave us. And we respect the right of Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ, whom not only we love and respect, but who we are deeply indebted to practice otherwise, and they do in their own local churches, and we can partner together as churches. But to join this church, you have to be baptized. This affects the very integrity of the church. All disciples should be baptized, and all who are baptized should be disciples. It's the natural accompaniment and completion of faith. Did you know that in the Bible, your Church of Christ friends, many of them misunderstand something? The Bible will refer to salvation with various different terms. Through the book of Acts, sometimes you see repent and you're a Christian. Other times you see believe and you're a Christian. Other times you see be baptized and you're a Christian. The question is, which is it? The biblical authors will use shorthand in one word to refer to the whole. So when they say be baptized and be a Christian, they're assuming that the reader already understands what the Bible is clearly laid out. Before you're baptized, you have to repent and believe the gospel and show evidence of saving faith. The summit and the public display of that is through baptism. Friends, baptism does not save you. One preacher said you can be baptized that every tadpole in the river knows your social security number and still not go to heaven when you die. So let's be very clear about that. Baptism does not save you. But it is, in a sense, the summation of your salvation in such a way that it's incomplete in the sense that it has not been publicly professed. You still go to heaven, but you've not obeyed the command that God gave you to publicly demonstrate it. And so, baptism is the public profession of our faith. The public profession of our faith biblically is not getting up and walking down an aisle and taking Adam's hand. There might be something in you that culturally wants to get out of your seat and come up because of where we've been. That actually should be expressed through baptism, not a public invitation. Baptism is how we publicly profess our faith, not by getting out of our seat and coming forward. This is blowing some of your minds. Baptism is how we publicly profess our faith. Some of you have had ideas about being rebaptized. If you've not been baptized as a Christian, in other words, if you were baptized and then you became a Christian, you've not been baptized. You took a religious swim. You need to dry off and get baptized. I don't encourage you to think about that. And so, should I be rebaptized? No, you should be baptized. Look at me. There's an inclination in you to want to publicly express renewing your faith as a Christian. You ever had an inclination in you? I'm saved, but God has just renewed me with fresh fire. Raise your hand if that's you. Don't get rebaptized. That's not biblical. Do you know how you express publicly your desire to renew your faith? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. God has already gave us ordinances to express these inclinations in our heart, but because of pastors who don't know what churches are and don't know what ordinances are, we have mass movements that confuse popular culture. God has very clearly revealed how we're to publicly profess our faith. Now that I don't know where I am in my notes, give me just a second. It should be required that a person be baptized after true conversion to join a church. And so to join this church, you have to be baptized. You get to be baptized. Not that you have to, you get to. Looking at this stinking clock, my time's almost up. Let me just give you these because I don't have time to go through them. And the first person who says, "Where's the scripture?" come over tonight and I'll give you 5 hours worth of it. It's all here. Number one, baptism. Why should you be baptized? Baptism indicates an identification with the triune God. In Jesus' baptism, we see the display of God's approval upon His Son. In the Great Commission, we identify with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We obey God's command. We follow Christ's example, and we signify the reception of the Holy Spirit. We enter into a relationship, and we come under Christ's lordship. We identify with the triune God through baptism. publicly, we make a stand. Second of all, baptism indicates a distinction from the world. Andrew Fuller in 1802 said that properly practiced, it fosters piety in individuals and purity in the church. So when you're baptized, you step over the line and you say, I'm different from the world and I'm going to publicly profess my identification with Jesus Christ. And so it's the boundary marker between the church and the world. It's the emblems of Christianity. Baptism indicates a regeneration by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. Water baptism attests that a person has already been baptized by the Spirit. The Spirit has come into their life, and now they demonstrate that through water baptism. Next, baptism indicates a purification from sin, 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But not as the removal of dirt from the body. Come on, he's not saying that going under the water saves you. He's clear about that. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as Noah and the ark, believers are saved through God's waters of judgment in Christ. Next, baptism indicates a participation in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, and we identify with that body in baptism. When you're baptized, you are baptized into the name of Christ, and you are identified being baptized into a local church. Baptism is at the hands of a local church and into a local church. And so, Caleb, one day, I pick on you, you're just sitting right there. One day you guys have 8 or 9 or 10 kids or maybe counting. It would be unbiblical for you to take your children up to Lake Jordan and then just start dunking them. That wouldn't be biblical baptism. That's something that God's given to the local church. Baptism indicates a proclamation of the gospel. I'll just pick one verse out of a heap. Romans 6:4, we are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in the newness of life. Steve, when you come out of those waters, you're proclaiming to this church, to your family, and to the world that a difference has taken place. Not morally perfect, not got all your ducks in a row, but that you are no longer dead, but you're alive. And we'll figure the rest out later. But you were dead and now you're alive. And so it's a proclamation of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a profession of our faith. The early Baptists used to say this, he's been dipped for dead in the water. So what would happen in the earliest church is in baptism, they would recite vows where they would renounce the devil and profess their allegiance to Jesus Christ. In baptism today, believers will have their throats cut and their heads severed from their bodies because in Iraq and Pakistan, it's very clear that what that person is doing is pledging allegiance not to an emperor and not to a flag, but to Jesus Christ, who is Lord alone. Baptism is a pledge of obedience. And it's a promise of preservation, whereby God publicly confirms his promises to his people that they will persevere because God preserves them. And then baptism indicates an anticipation of the final resurrection. When a brother or sister goes under the waters, what you can think in your mind is this. That is a preview of coming attractions. Because what just happened under those waters is only a token of everything that's still going to come in the final resurrection. And so in baptism, the church affirms and celebrates the faith of the Christian as key holders of the kingdom. That's what we do in baptism. That's when we vote on those who join the church. The Christian proclaims and pictures his allegiance and union with Christ before the world. And then God confirms the new covenant participation of the Christian and strengthens and assures him in his faith. Last couple questions briefly. When should a Christian be baptized? A Christian should be baptized as soon as a credible profession of faith can be affirmed. Now, I would encourage you to listen just for a minute because we have a lot of parents with young children in here. On one hand, we must be very careful not to unnecessarily delay baptism from believers. On the other hand, we must guard the application of baptism to only believers. This is not an easy task, particularly when it comes to children. And this is not something that we rush into, and it's not something that we shy away from. It's something that we're very careful with. Historically, people have been baptized when they are prepared in that particular culture to demonstrate the maturity of adulthood to take on the responsibilities of adulthood. But we want to be careful. There's not a specific age in Scripture, but there needs to be an appropriate maturity from that child. And there's something else that we as parents have to remember as we wrestle through these questions. God has hardwired your children and mine to obey us and to want to please us. Now, the fall has jacked all of that up, but what we have to be careful is mom and dad coming to the pastors with starry eyes saying that their child wants to be baptized. And the first question is, do they really want to follow Christ or do they just want to make you happy? Friends, we have to be very careful before we put these emblems of salvation on a person's life. So I would say that just because a child continually expresses desire to be baptized doesn't mean that they necessarily should be. We should wrestle through that together. We should be careful with that. And we should affirm their desire to follow Christ and show our excitement and encouragement over that, but we should be very careful with the ordinances. There is no easy answer here. If you're looking for it, you won't find it here or in Scripture. But I would say that we must be careful of baptizing 2, 3, 4, and 5-year-olds and filling our churches up with unregenerate people. I'm just going to be honest with you. When I look on Facebook on Sunday afternoon, and I see that such and such church down the road baptized 4, 3-year-olds. I'm going to be honest with you. My heart does not rejoice. Does not rejoice. Can God save a 3-year-old? Absolutely. Yes. Is that 3-year-old ready to profess his faith through baptism? I doubt it. 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old, we wrestle through it together. But we're careful. We're careful of filling up our churches with lost people. How should a Christian be baptized? I'll give you a quick overview. 3 minutes. First of all, immersion is indicated by the word baptism. There is absolutely no question. It's off the table. The word for baptism clearly refers to immersion. If you don't know what I mean by immersion, it means you got to go under the water and all of you's got to get wet. Immersion is indicated by the biblical precedent for baptism. Throughout the Bible, people go into and come out of a body of water. Immersion is indicated by the theological picture of baptism. If you're going to be buried with Christ, the old nature slayed and raised to new life, that is only properly pictured through immersion. And then immersion is indicated by the church's early practice of baptism. Clearly, the early church had baptism bodies, large bodies of water all over Israel. I have been to Israel and I have seen it with my eyes. There are more than plenty of places to get dunked all over the place. And there was for much time. And so a person to be rightly baptized should be immersed. This is the biblical practice. And then lastly, and we're done, where should a Christian be baptized? And that is into a body of Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us who should baptize. And so that's left open. But it would only be prudent, generally speaking, to say that normally a pastor would baptize. Not because the scripture says that he has to, but because he represents the church's use of the keys. And so baptism that's authorized by a true church, and the person being baptized understands what he's doing, that it's not saving him, but he's professing his faith in water, that's a generally valid baptism. You say, the person that baptized me has now run off and done all sorts of heinous acts. Friends, if you knew what you were doing when you did it in a true local church, it doesn't matter. You were baptized. Rest assured. The danger of baptism is that a baptized unbeliever could remain converted their entire life without any proper sense of salvation. The danger of baptism is that you could go under the waters and come up still in your sin and die and breathe your last breath before you enter hell forever. It's also that a true believer could live without the blessings of baptism. But the beauty of baptism is that this is like a wedding. This is like a public joyous occasion, the high point of the church when we welcome a new child into the family and the church is strengthened and we joyfully and visually declare to the world God's grace found only in Christ. Father, we thank you for the bride of Christ. We thank you for the gospel and for baptism. And we pray that you would help us to use this as you intended to proclaim the good news of Christ to one another and to the world and to call people by faith to Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to remember that even this morning until you return, our hands drip with the baptism waters as we proclaim to the people around us that there is still room for more in these waters. And may we call people to it. In Jesus' name, amen.